passage will be distributed among us this morning. When you've got it open at Genesis chapter 37, without saying anything out loud, I just want you to quietly in your heart talk to the Lord and say, Lord, will you speak to me this morning? There's nothing like holy expectation for tuning the ear. The Lord, will you speak to me this morning? I'm reading for the NIV. I'm going to read the entire chapter. This is a story that most of us were brought up on in Sunday school. If you actually read the story, by any stretch of the imagination, it is an R-rated story and not for children. As many parts of this narrative chronicle are. Reading chapter 37, verse 1. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. And this is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he'd been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him, and when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. And Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. And he said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." This is the kind of communication at breakfast that takes away the snap, crackle, and pop. And his brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us?" By the way, Joseph hadn't given a word of interpretation here. "Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he'd said. And then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Hey, listen," he said, "had another amazing dream. This time, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And when he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. As brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." And he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" And he replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They've moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan, but they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him. Throw him into one of these cisterns. Say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." And when Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." And Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. And as they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. And their camels, there's those camels again, guys, were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh. And they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he's our brother." And our own flesh and blood. How many of you, if you've been blessed by nothing else over the last N months in this series, know it's always nicer to meet a family that's more dysfunctional than yours? How many of you get a kind of backhanded encouragement of the Lord in that? Yeah? All right. So they agreed, and when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. And when Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes, and he went back to the brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" And they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, dipped the robe in the blood, took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see if it's your son's robe." And he recognized it and said, "It's my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." And Jacob tore his clothes, and he put on sackcloth and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." And his father wept for him. And meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Let's pray. Lord, I acknowledge my weakness this morning, and I ask you now to break your bread to us. We need not, Lord, words of man. We want the words of God. And give us a heart to receive this word as the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't want to embarrass you, but turn to the person next to you and tell them what the last message in this series was about. It's 3 months. It is 3 months since we're in our Genesis series. Oh, guys, come on, use your savvy. What's the chapter before? 36. I probably spoke out of that, right? Okay, can you remember any one issue that arose out of that chapter of genealogy, the chapters you skip in your devotional time, so you can convince everybody you're really steaming along with God? All right. Let's forget that. I don't need discouragement this morning. All right. Continuing today our series under the title Faith for the 21st Century. The life of Abraham began in the 21st century BC, and the fundamental issue of Scripture is that our God has not changed. And all the pundits that are talking about what's needed for the 21st century could do worse than go back to the 21st century BC and learn of the ways of God amongst the people of God. And we've been pursuing this patriarchal narrative. I think we're somewhere approaching 30 messages now in this series. Haven't treated it in 3 months, but we've traveled thousands of miles and many, many years. We've seen huge exposures of the human heart and vast revelations of God's heart and character. We've trekked with Abraham, a solitary pioneer, with Isaac, agrarian, home on the ranch, with Jacob, mobile, interacting more and more with other communities. And now we come to the fourth generation, represented by Joseph. And we're going to see in this story over the coming weeks, I didn't say months, weeks, we're going to see faith going mainstream in the heart of a sophisticated and urban Egyptian culture. But as we get back into it this morning, don't forget the big picture. This story is not simply about the survival of one family. It is about the salvation of the world. And I think we've learned by now that God isn't into cosmetic jobs, either in his presentation of truth in Scripture or in the way he deals with our own lives. He doesn't come alongside us with a visiting angel with a sweet little perfume spray. He comes and deals with us, warts and all. And what we discover in this story is that there isn't a stone unturned as the Spirit of God delves into the greed and the deception, the marital problems, the bad kids, the lust, the sexuality, and on of the lives of these ordinary people, only made extraordinary simply because they chose to cooperate with the character of God and with the Spirit of God. Now, I know at the time you thought it strange that I should spend time in chapter 36, the genealogy, especially as it's not even the genealogy of the covenant family, it's the genealogy of Esau. A whole chapter in the Bible devoted to the genealogy of a man who'd both rejected God and been rejected of God. And I explained to you then why important it is to understand the significance of that passage as a cartilage between the bones of this story, as a key link, as a springboard for what is about to come. And I draw your attention to several things that we needed to learn from that coming into this last generation work Like any post-fall genealogy, and you've probably noticed in your Bible study that Genesis is full of genealogies, we're presented with a sobering reminder of our mortality. And the message of God has been consistently to us in recent weeks and in recent months. If you're going to respond to God, if you're going to work for God, if you're going to obey God, if you're going to love God, today is the day. Today is the day to break the bondages of passivity and sloth and inertia and avoidance and evasion and indecision and disobedience. Mortality is not a threat to the child of God. It's an invitation to maturity. Death is an invitation to life. It's an invitation to discipleship with Jesus. We observe the horror and the tragedy of being a name in a genealogy without a story, a name without a narrative. Nothing registered, no record in the history of God. Oh, your own personal history, your own genealogy, your own accomplishments, but nothing in the history of God. We noted the fact that this is a record of blessing to Esau. The grace of God. God was faithful to the blessings he promised even to an unregenerate man. How gracious is our God? You ever think about that? The grace of God that maintains the life of every blaspheming, God-defying man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. How gracious is our God? How extensive is his loving kindness and mercy that wills that none should perish. We saw in that genealogy a warning as it presented how well Esau was doing. He had dukedoms and fiefdoms and chiefdoms and principalities, and he had kings. And Jacob, the bearer of the covenant, didn't seem to be doing too well compared to Esau. The warning to the people of God, we're not called to compare ourselves with the prosperity of the wicked. Yes, Esau had kings, but he had idols. He had it all, including enmity with God. We also noticed that if God is faithful to his word to Esau, how much more to those who serve him and love him and look for his appearing. And I tell you, Jacob and this family is going to need something of that deposit of truth about God for this next stage of their family life. And Jacob is getting to a point in his life, and it's a point that many men and women get to. Have you ever said the phrase, "Can I take any more?" How many of you ever said, "Can I take any more?" I hope you don't say that around 12:30 today. And we found out that the issue is never. It is not for the child of God. How much more can I take? The issue and the starting point with God is, how much more can he give? How much more can he give? And I encourage you again this morning as I get back into this study, this day, choose your genealogy. Affirm your choices before God. Check out the alternatives, dear ones. Especially in those moments where God has you in the crucible, or like David, where you feel like a wineskin in the smoke. An important preface to Joseph's story. And a gentle reminder as we come into a passage of the Bible that is probably the most hallowed, treasured, and loved as a presentation of the felt sovereignty of God. That God is in control. Say it with me. God is in control, and God is concerned for me. God is concerned for me. Let's say it again. God is in control, and God is concerned for me. Didn't he take care of Esau for Jacob? Didn't he get him out of the way and take care of him? Hasn't he taken care of the Esau's in their life, as we saw many months ago? Hasn't it been our testimony of the grace and delivering power of God that we can look in the eye the very things that we feared and ran from, and we can look it in the eye, and like Jacob said to Esau, I can see the face of God in the very thing that was a face of terror to us at one point in our experience. We come to this point in Jacob's life, Jacob and company, where he's rested. But the point is that to be rested does not mean that you won't be tested. To be rested does not mean that you are not going to be tested. One of the things God's doing among us and doing in the world today is When we talk about the work of God's Holy Spirit in changing us and edifying the church, I believe that needs to be linked with God's intentions in Sabbath. Because it is related to the peace of God and the rest of God out of which we must move in labor for Him, that striving may cease. But there will be testings. I had no idea that Tom was going to say that at the beginning of the service. Are you ready for the storm? But he couldn't have said anything more direct and more clear in linking with what I want to share with you this morning. So here's Jacob. At last, he's the chief of the clan. At last, he's the top of the pile. Isaac has been buried. Time to retire. Time to settle down. Time to enjoy the grandkids. From chapters 37 through to 46, there are no visions. There are no altars. We now come into a season of this family's life where they have to live out the revelation that they've received. They have to decide whether or not they're going to live a superstitious, magical life, trading on the promises and power of God, like somehow God owes them something, because they are whatever they think or we think we are, or whatever we've done or whatever we've experienced, because we're in the in crowd. Or are they going to choose to believe that relationship with God and covenant is a spiritual relationship that can only be developed and furthered spiritually and not by any natural means? Can't be propped up by the scaffolding of the flesh. A fresh challenge to this family. Are you going to degenerate back to religious obligations? And hear me, that is the way of the flesh. For any move of grace, there is a counterfeit move that would get us back to the law. I know what it is to be personally told certain things by well-meaning people who've been through Pentecostal revival and got caught in the legalisms and the shibboleths when we try and do things our way and give God a hand. And put a hand to the card. Are we going to choose to live spiritually and not degenerate back to presumptuous religion? And I want to dedicate my comments now to my 17-year-old son. He's not in church this morning, actually. He's teaching kids downstairs. And I want to dedicate it, this story that we're doing as a church, to the next generation that's growing under our feet here in church life. I dedicate it to my son because he's 17. Joseph's age. It's unbelievable to think about it. I want to encourage you teenagers, because you, like all the home groups, are going to be working out what we're studying here. But let me lovingly say to you, and I'm sure your parents would say when they think about you and pray for you, as all our parents said to us, God has no grandkids. God has no grandkids. I want to tell you something very sobering. The grace and mercy of God extended to the third and fourth generation. There is a degeneration that the enemy would love to work in to the generations going down to the fourth. And there are many of us in our families, and I don't know why I'm saying this morning, there are many of us in our families that are entering the fourth distinctive generation of a work of God in our family line. There are some of you adults here today that are fourth generation believers. And I want to deposit a word in your heart and an encouragement and a word of faith that you will respond to what God is saying to you and live for God, that He can exchange a fourth generation for a fresh first generation for the ongoing work of God, and that we lay hold on what God has for our children and our children's children until Jesus comes again. And each one of us in this room, we're no different to Joseph. We're no different to the saints that James addressed. The fact of the matter is, as Tom kind of winsomely prophesied at the beginning of the service, so you can blame him, there are trials and temptations and hardships that are absolutely unavoidable. And we lay hold on the truth of Scripture as presented by James, that there are the pressures of Satan's sin and circumstance, but there is a preservation by God of the scattered tribes, and there is a perseverance for the saints. You want to pray for an outpouring of the Spirit in your life? Pray for an outpouring of that characteristic that is the perseverance of the saints. because we are going to need it. I've said to you time and time again, I never want it to sound hard, because I hope you know my heart, but it's a strong word that we need to hear. We tell God and others we want to mature, and yet at the same time, like immature kids, we hope maturity will be achieved by getting everything that we want on our terms now, as if life is one big spiritual Toys R Us. And we never reckoned on denial and discipleship and hardship and suffering and testing and proving, did we? I never did. And it's in that crucible that we now enter Joseph's life. It's the crucible that many of you are in. It's a crucible where spiritual choices need to be made, where faith is being tested, where revelation that you've received is being worked out, where the personal knowledge of God is being matured, and where you are agreeing with God's purposes and affirming them in your life. Meet Joseph. We meet him as a teenager. With Benjamin, he's the end of a long line in search of their place in the family. How many of you are at the end of a long line of kids in your family? How many of you know? Yeah, finding your place. Can you hear me at the back, by the way? I don't know, the microphone's sometimes raspy. Anne, is it okay? Can you hear me? I don't want it to be a strain. Would you think for a minute what this 17-year-old has already been through? His early childhood, like a military kid, he's always on the move. It didn't always feel very good or secure for him. It seemed that his family was always running away from something. Just after he'd been born, he'd been hardly born, and his father was fleeing from Laban. And then he's fleeing from Esau. And more recently, there's been that disaster in Shechem, and they're fleeing from that. And he's a member of a family, and he goes out with his bunch of brothers, and they get strange looks everywhere they go, because the Bible says they were a stench in the neighboring community. He had been through three major traumatic deaths. The death of Deborah, the maid, who represented a continuity in that family. The death of Rachel, his precious mom. The death of his granddad, Isaac. And on top of all that, this 17-year-old kid is dealing with the raw and contrary influences of brothers who are not showing much intention of pursuing God's covenant will, and who aren't showing any rush to get to the altar of God. And it's interesting, you know, I don't know, I'm sure many of you have studied this passage. You can go hear different preachers and teachers and different commentators, and they all come up with different views of Joseph based on this chapter, and some of them are very, very hard. Almost as if when Jacob got it in the neck, he had it coming to him. As if somehow they see his arrogance, and they see him as a brat, or frankly, an obnoxious little sneak. And I want to tell you, I think this is far from the truth. The text doesn't warrant that. Sure, he's 17 years old. He may be naive. He may be unwise. He may be unsavvy of the smart play, political way to say things. However, you can't, I think, avoid the impression that there is a sense of intelligence here and an open and sweet disposition. The fact is, this 17-year-old had to make decisions not to engage in his brother's lifestyle and sin. He had a deep heart for his dad, bound to his father through grief, and no doubt shared something of his father's grief. Who knows how he caught his father off guard as his father grieved over the waywardness of his other sons. The very fact that he was given dreams suggests the favor of God. And there's a strong suggestion here of an intentional virtue, of honesty, of almost an innocent sincerity. The fact is, those are qualities that this family's not been known for. He's a miracle. I think God decided we've got to get this boy before he turns 18, or maybe too late. Got to get him away from this family. You know, God does that sometimes. I don't know why I'm saying this. It may be maybe a word for somebody here today. There's going to be a change in your life, a physical move. And it's the only way God, it's the way God loves you to get you away from a geography. Because he wants to get your attention. There's somebody here needs to get ready for a physical move. And you'll be threatened by it and all the rest of it. But God needs to get your attention, and he needs to rescue you from a set of circumstances you're in. That's how much he loves you. And you can see in this boy something of a sensitivity. I don't agree with those commentators that accuse him of insensitivity for receiving his father's coat. He's 17. Or for blurting out his technicolor dreams. It's harsh, it's peevish. But as we go into the story at the beginning of the chapter, we walk straight into a situation in which there is already a deep, deep root of bitterness. And the Bible gives an explanation for it. There are two things that have happened. Number one, he's a tale-bearer, and that provoked the hatred and, I believe, the fear of him, of his brothers, expressed as hatred. And he received a coat. And the Bible says that created envy. Let me just take a sidetrack here, pastoral sidetrack. Is there anybody in this church this morning who has been or feels they presently are the subject of tale-bearing? Have you ever been the subject of tale-bearing? Put your hand up. Have you ever been a subject of tale-bearing? It's a tough place to be, isn't it? It's a hard place to be. Someone saying something and one you know is not two, but it's being said anyway. Maybe I'm speaking to someone this morning and you're not looking too spiritual in somebody else's eyes. Let me tell you something. Turn that into a hunger for God to be more spiritual rather than turning it in to a lousy, crummy, withdrawn attitude to a member of the body of Christ. Am I talking to someone in church this morning? You're an adult and you know something of the violation of favoritism in your family. You know you can be delivered from that today? Don't take a shouting preacher. You can just say, Lord, you know, I've got to admit, I kid myself, this has been dealt with. I am still bruised and battered from the dynamics of my family and the favoritism and all the rest of it. I've been sitting on the bench as a second-class citizen ever since. Lord, will you just quietly put your hand on me? Will you just heal me, Lord Jesus, and whisk me onto your field? I am one of your special sons and daughters. I'm right in the posse. And I choose to stay there. The Lord can just touch you with a little bit. Just go, and he can touch you. I just say that in passing this morning. Don't carry the wounds of tale-bearing and don't carry the woundedness of favoritism out of this place. Parents, I'll come back to this in a minute. Don't unconsciously duplicate those same evils in your own family and amongst your own children. Oh, as I said at the beginning, thank God for dysfunctional families that make you think you're good, okay? Let's just pray a minute. Let's pray. Bow your heads, please. If there's any person, if there's one person here this morning, if there's still been a running sore in your life related to tale-bearing or to being excluded because you weren't in the center of the favor of those you desperately wanted to please. Will you just slip up your hand? Will you just slip up your hand? Bless you. Bless you. Put your hands down. Lord, I just ask very softly now that you will just brood over these lives right now by your Spirit, Lord. Just woo them to health and healing in that part of their life. Let them unfurl those clenched, arthritic spiritual fingers from those circumstances and receive your peace and deliver them now, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose amen is yea and whose yea is amen. Amen. Keep your heads bowed. Am I talking to someone this morning and you are the bearer of tales? Is there anybody in church this morning who's had a loose mouth? Unwise communication. It starts off as so well-meaning, doesn't it? It starts off disguised as concern for another brother or sister. It starts off as a concern for their soul and ends up destroying it. God's convicting you by his Spirit about your words. Will you just slip up your hand? Okay, just put your hands down. Lord, we ask you this morning that you'll deliver us from the snare of our mouth. Deliver us, Lord, from our deception and our pride that masquerades as being used of you at the expense of another's hurt. We confess this. We turn from it. Put a coal in our mouth and purify it, and let not any words come out of our mouth, Lord Jesus, that bring disunity amongst the people that you love and died for. In Jesus' name. All the people said, amen. It's always a challenge when you're dealing with a story like this and handling narrative. The story just will not lie down and behave itself. You know, it's not like doing the epistles when you come up with everything in nice order. There's just stuff going on, off like firework display all over the shot. And there's no way that I'm going to touch on everything this morning, but for clarification purposes, I'm going to divide my comments into three very simple points. And the first point is this. I want to draw your attention. I'm going to dump on you now without apology. And one reason is because you need to be house to house this week for the Spirit to landscape. Okay? So I'm not going to make it easy for you. You get to the home group so the Word can be landscaped among you. All righty. I was almost going to ask anyone who didn't intend to go to home group to stand up. Okay, all right. How many of you agree that there's a lot of problems going down here? How many of you agree that? You agreed? Are we on the right? I don't want to read anything into the text here now. And these are the problems they never spoke about in Sunday school class when you were doing Joseph. Let me divide these problems into a couple of sections. The first is we walk straight into the buzzsaw of parental, familial, relational problems. Let me just reel off some of them. And if it Velcros on your heart, deal with it. Okay, if it's the Word for you, take it, chew it, apply it, because I'm going to be moving on. Favoritism. Here is a repetition of a parental sin and failure that Jacob had known as a child. This was the very failure that had messed up Jacob's life. How many of you know that those areas of our life that are not submitted to the redeeming power of God will be repeated? What you don't believe can be redeemed or choose not to live as redeemed will be repeated. Dear ones, that's why our repentance, that's why our obedience, it's bad enough just saving the salvation for our life. If we were given an inkling vision of the effect of our obedience on others, I think we'd run to the altar to get right with God. Run with heavings and with tears that couldn't be uttered. We get an idea of what's at stake. And the day is far spent. There's the issue of the coat. Do we agree that the coat was not a clever idea? How many think that was kind of, you know, a parent advertising their preferences? Parents, let's love each other. You know, we do this. We don't mean to do it. We get caught in this. Do you know why, parents? Let me give an encouraging word to you. If you prick us as parents, we'll bleed. We're the adults. We're the parents. Block capital, bold, italicized, extra large. We are graphically designed parents. And we struggle inside with a myriad fears and insecurities. We get hurt by our kids. Are parents tempted to withdraw and lick their wounds and treat their kids like they're adults and owe them something? Yes. We're fragile, aren't we? Huh? We get real fragile. Can we distance ourselves? Yes. Do we take things personally that we should never take personally? Yeah. And we advertise our weakness. And hey, we're not to cover up on our weakness, but we're not to pretend we don't have it. Keep open before the living God. And if we don't, we're going to advertise preferences and fleshly preferences, which ends up with rejected sons and daughters and divided siblings. And Jacob gives him this opulent, flowing, aristocratic robe, which when he came down for snap, crackle, and pop, took up a few more chairs than the short working tunics of his hairy-legged brothers. That robe meant that Joseph was exempted from work. It fed the attitude of the other brothers that he was the spoiled kid who was the great threat because he was going to get the inheritance. Doesn't the favorite always get the inheritance? And the fact is, the Bible is explicit. Jacob said he loved him more. I may be talking to a man this morning. You got a big chest, you work out, you got hairy legs. You're a man, by your own definition. I'll tell you something. Unloved adult men still hurt like boys. We're still boys at that point. I'll say something about it at the end of the service, but we had a precious time, the guys, precious time away this weekend. You know what? It's great, guys, and we dropped the mask long enough to let the Spirit of God rush in like a flood and mature us in those strategic areas of life where we've been crippled by an immature boyhood that will not be touched and will not be solaced, that needs to be solaced and loved on by the Father God. And we deal here with Jacob's failure. Parents hear this. The failure to discipline. A failure to respond to the need of his sons. A failure to instruct. Beleaguered passivity. Maybe Jacob thought it was too late to do anything about it. Maybe he had faith for everybody else that was going to be blessed by the covenant, except his own children. How many of you have been there? You can have faith for the entire church. You can have faith for the mission of the world. Maybe David could have faith for World Vision International. And we can struggle in areas that are much, much closer to home, in the relationships that mean so much to us. And we repeat the sins and the follies of Isaac by not teaching and living the covenant to our children. I want to say in passing that part of the hostility, part of the enmity of the brothers here against Joseph is an enmity against the character that they perceived in him that I believe caused conviction, and they didn't want to deal with it. They resented his innocence. How many of you know what it's like to stay away from people whose purity brings a conviction on your own life? You see, guys, the fact is that the reproof of a righteous life is never popular, never has been. That is why, open your eyes, get informed by the Spirit of God. As you follow Jesus, you are going to attract the hostility of the world. They're like a magnet. You'll attract it. That's part of the storm. Be ready for it. As one old Scottish commentator puts it, describing the problem here in this family, Jacob couldn't control his son's sin, and Joseph couldn't conceal it. And Jacob's need here is the need of every parent, equality parenting and quality instruction. The same ministry that Jesus had. Touch him and teach him. Teach him and touch him. Touch him and teach him. Don't let there be a hardness of teaching that outruns the soft hand that touches. And we need that too in our pastoring. And we need that in our care for one another, in our house-to-house fellowship. It seems here that Joseph has just read the latest Christian book, How to Alienate Your Own Family. How many of you have really wanted to get hold of a good book like that sometime? Huh? Well, four very simple points here. Here's the recipe. This is maybe what you can take away with you. So far, we've covered the first four steps, how to alienate your family. Number one, tell tales on at least four siblings. Number two, flaunt the new gear Dad gave you because you're special. Number three, have a dream that insults and incenses your brothers. And number four, have a dream that riles and angers all your brothers and your parents. Is there anyone left to annoy and alienate? I'll comment on dreams in a minute under another heading. Here we've got the brothers, hostility, rage, and hatred, and yet we have Jacob, a measure of humility in pondering what Jacob has said. The Bible says Joseph had said, the Bible says he was fixing it in his mind, big deal. But a terrible loss here in Jacob's appeasement, going along with his other sons, another opportunity of grace for him to take a stand for the Word of God and a stand for the covenant. And he rebukes this boy, Jacob of all people. Isn't it a terrible tragedy in our lives when group dynamics silence godly conviction? When the group dynamics of work or the group dynamics of other relationships silence the conviction of God that should be in our mouth? What makes this so serious is not simply it's about Joseph's cute dream. These are responses to the revelation of God. And Jacob, instead of moving in his spiritual authority to confirm, he just conforms to the lowest common denominator of the sons who he's responsible for. Let me just mention this in passing, in pastoral application. This is all about the brewing, the coming to a head of an opposition to the will of God that has been hidden and silent and very polite around the breakfast table, but now erupts. And there's two aspects to this opposition to the will of God that I warn you in my own heart will end up dealing with. First, that opposition that is a direct denial of the divine will, and that other response which is the defiance of our own self-will. And Jacob seems to get lost in a terrible forgetfulness again. Wasn't he the young guy who had a dream? Wasn't there a ladder once? Every generation has choices to make, hear me, about supporting and encouraging the work of God in another generation. And if you don't, you'll end up and die an old Pharisee. Every generation has a gorgeous, precious, reviving move of the Spirit of God, and this generation is no different. Like any move of the Spirit of God, it faces the same temptations. And the older generation faces the same temptations. What does a new generation need? I was thinking about this week, meditating a lot on it in relationship to my own kids. And I've shared with you, and I think I've shared with you with tears in this public place, that God's been doing a brewing work in my own heart. It's been going on for months. Oh, I shouldn't have mentioned it. In depositing in my own heart such a heavy, new love and longing for my son's generation, for this new generation. There's nothing that would thrill me more than to be an 80-year-old geezer sitting under a tree talking to some young lads or Josephs, being taught of them, being encouraged with them in the work of the Lord. I pray I live that long to do that. What do they need? They need freeways. They need sometimes more than the one lane that you've operated on all your life. They need space to grow, but they need fences. They need freeways, but they need those curbstones. And there's a message here not only for parents, but there's a message here to the church. We need to be secure enough in ourselves, in our own walk with God, for there to be a freeway. There'll always be people who'll come along and try and turn a freeway into a single track according to their own likes and dislikes. We will resist that in the name of the Lord. But we need fences. We need boundaries. We need instruction. And we deal here with the blindness of Jacob, who sends Joseph. I mean, how unknowing was this guy that sent Joseph? This is how out of touch he was. He sends Joseph to go see his brothers, miles away from anywhere. Hey, Joe, I'm worried about my boys. Fancy having an early breakfast with your brothers? You know how you love snap, crackle, and pop time? And then when the brothers come back, there's not even a hint of suspicion in the old man about what's been going on. And the fact is, dear ones, that after all we've been through, we've been with Abraham, we've been to Ur, we've been in and out, we've been a Haran in and out, we've been a Shechem, we've been here, we've been there everywhere. We've been with Uncle Laban, we've ridden camels in this series we didn't want to ride. We've been up Mount Moriah and back, we've seen the revelation of God, we've seen the mighty works of God, three generations of it loaded, and yet here we are at this point in history, and we're looking at a tentative, fragile, uncertain family with a very uncertain future. This is about the battle for the soul of the next generation. And to my generation, hear me, while we're having our good times, look over your shoulder at what's to come. This is for a purpose.
To a second area of problems here. And I'm watching the clock, don't worry. This is the second part of point one. We're talking about problems here. I've referred to several problems that have to do with relationships and families and parents and just the stuff of our life, which you can't be holier than thou about and just avoid. The second thing I want you to note about the problems as presented here is it is unbelievable. This is as concentrated a passage of Scripture to discern the characteristics and the consequences of sin as you will find in the entire Bible. And let me just throw out again for you to digest as you take responsibility where? House to house, but first where? Behind, say it, behind closed doors. And work it out in obedience where? At home. And work it out and share it where? And come and celebrate about it and talk about it where? First day of the week. In order that you may talk about it and minister where? Out about, so help us God. But it starts behind closed doors. The progress here of undealt with sin. Or sin that is continually fed, fuel on the flames. If you keep envying, ma'am, if you keep envying, sir, you know, something has just come to me while I'm talking. You know something? This sounds a terrible thing to say. You know something? We can be as holy as holy and as Christian. Do you know you can covet another man's husband or wife? Just feel to say that this morning. Out of dissatisfaction and complaint, you can start coveting somebody else's spouse. Oh, it's not an adulterous move. But you know what it is? It's, I wish they were like him or like her. That's how it starts. Breaking a biblical command that says, don't compare yourselves with each other. You feed that. And suddenly you're in the grip of an oppression and bondage of covetousness. But if you keep gossiping and tale-bearing and you keep feeding that, you're going to be in the grip of slander, which will divide the body. Or if you keep lusting in the grip of sexual sin. You see, this passage reminds us that one sin, guys, leads to another. How many of you know that? One sin undealt with leads to another. Look at the listen to the process. Couldn't speak peaceably, hated even more, I'm quoting, envied, conspired to kill, which brought them to the very threshold of murder. And this is where they write their answering book to Joe's book, How to Alienate the Family. And here we read another book, How to Alienate Joe by the Family. A worm will turn. Grab him, strip him, drop him down a well, preferably without water, and sell him into slavery. James 1, 15 to 16. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. This is about death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Deal with the germ. Don't nurture the growth of those bacteria. At the first consciousness of variance, let's be speedy at running to God. And I'm talking to more than one person here, and the word of the Lord to you is, you're not called to fight this one out. You're called to flee. You're called to run. There's not a theological point to be won here. Run! You're not a coward in the face of the enemy. You're smart. It's courageous in the face of Jesus Christ. Run! The progress of undealt with sin. What else is here? The deception of sin. The deceit of self-justification. These guys actually have got to the point in getting rid of these dreams that they're doing the family a favor and they're doing the generations a favor by getting rid of these anti-family structure dreams. These dreams are anti-family structure. It says the parents are going to bow down to the kid. And there's this little description in verse 27 that says they listen to the ruse and they're content. They like it. They like the solution, the sinful solution. Dear ones, are we any different? Are we tempted to make a hierarchy out of sin? Do we justify our flirtations as long as they're not physical fornications? Do we kid ourselves that as believers we can do dirty deeds with what we think are clean consciences? It's a passage about the deception of sin. It's a passage that also describes the hardness of the heart that sin brings and sin produces. Verse 25, they throw him down the pit and they sat down and had a meal. There's hardly a more callous moment in Scripture, short of playing dice at the feet of the cross. Are we playing dice at the foot of the cross? In the face of the sacrifice of Jesus to deliver you and me, to make us and remake us with all the promises of God? Are we playing cards? Are we staking it on a bit of luck? Are we staking it on our own ability to read the cards right? There's a little verse in the book of Amos, chapter 6, verse 5, that is powerful related to this incident. And it is the prophet Amos inveighing against the people of God. And here is the judgment. Here is the accusation. He says, "You are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." Amos 6, verse 5. "You are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." And even as believers, we can be so civilized in our self-righteousness and cover up on the destructiveness of what we're capable of. It's a terrible warning about the hardness of our heart in the face of that. What does it mean? It's holding on to a hardness of heart in the face of that which should break our hearts. Not only in terms of the state of our own heart, but in terms of a revelation of the terrible need and longing that's in the hearts of others, especially those who don't know Jesus. But again, there's another terrible moment. Reuben makes a good move, but he doesn't take a stand. Group dynamics again. Draw him back. Don't ever let the thought of somebody else or their opinion of you draw you back from the place of godly conviction. There are many couples, I may be talking to a couple here this morning, where one partner can hold back. We submit to a group dynamic that is more important to us than the word of the Lord. Let's respond with godly conviction to what the Lord is saying. This doesn't only talk about the progress of undealt with sin, the deception of sin. It doesn't only talk about the hardness of heart that we fall subject to. It talks about the cover-up of sin. The cover-up of sin. This trickery, this deception. And oh dear, here comes that goat again. The very means by which Jacob deceived his father Isaac is the means by which he has deceived by his own sons. Hey, we can deceive others for a long, long time, but the Bible says, Galatians 6, 7, don't be deceived, God isn't fooled. What we sow, we reap. Guys, let's take care of the goats. Let's take care of the goats. It's also a passage that gives us an initial insight. It's going to be a theme through the story of the burdens, the needless burdens that we bear when we bear unforgiven sin. Something is now starting in the lives of these brothers that is going to change their life. It's not evident here, but it's going to emerge. The terrible fallout in their lives of covered up, unconfessed, unforgiven sin as they invite the locusts to start to come in and waste their souls. And the other thing I think this passage teaches us about the characteristics and consequences of sin is bound up with those Ishmaelites. It's just, it's kind of uncanny, isn't it? It's kind of uncanny. The goats and the Ishmaelites. And it just so happens, I'm not going to have time to deal with it this morning. You see, what we've got to understand here is that all these problems, as the problems of our life, are not the end of the story. They are happening in an arena that is subject, and this is my second point, next week, or the week after, or if I see you in heaven. This is my second point. All of this happens in the arena that is the providence and the sovereignty of God. Whoa! I feel sorry for some of these old theologians of the past that spoke so well and so truly about the sovereignty of God with a philosophical and biblical precision, who never danced around the room in worship, letting that just sink the bottom of their hearts. God is sovereign. Say it with me. God is sovereign. Every problem we've mentioned, every kink of our life, every single little bit and twist and knot happens in an arena that is the arena of His sovereignty. Have you ever thought what God has to do to answer one of your prayers? I never realized that, you know, when I was a teenager, was saying to God, God, look, I'm not a very smart boy. I'd really like to get married. You know, I mean, really? Where is she? But I came to the conclusion that I wasn't smart enough to find her. So I said, God, you got to find her. You got to find her. Man, just to think what God was doing with Celia when I was praying that. I mean, that's enough to take God's time up most of the day. Not because she's hard to deal with, but because I'm hard to satisfy. Oh, the sovereignty and providence of God. And here come these Ishmaelites. The sovereignty of God that got this boy to Shechem, and guess what? They weren't there at Shechem. They'd moved on to Dothan, and they hadn't prayed about it. How many know these brothers hadn't prayed about it? Dear Lord, where should we go and graze these sheep? No, that wasn't in their agenda. They end up at Dothan. Do you know where Dothan is? Dothan happens to be a strategic place on the main camel trail that goes down to Egypt. And lest we get too deep into the story, which is driven by anger and hostility, the prose is very calm, given what's going on underneath. Lest in your own life you get hurled about by the confusion of events. And God, I got so many problems, I don't know where to start. The providence of the living God that is responding and moving and getting a right guy to the right place at the right time. And here come the camels. Good news. Bad news. Ishmaelites. In Genesis 15, was it not God who had said that my people will go down into bondage in Egypt? Oh, really? Forgot about that? Well, that was 20 chapters ago. God is in this. I don't understand the mystery of the sovereignty of God, but I know some things about it. I know God can manifest His sovereignty when the saints mess up. And I know God can manifest His sovereignty when the pagans oppose Him. You know why? Because He's God. Sorry, I just had a laugh at that. He's God. Ishmaelites. And that's, I want to leave that with you. The deception of sin, the hardness of heart. I'll tell you something. We need to be aware of the aggressive, tempting, enslaving power of sin and of past sin. We're not called to kowtow and live around condemned. We're called to be watchful. What a picture. The people of God, the whole history. You're involved in this, guys, whether you like it or not. Don't feel detached. Your salvation is hanging on a thread at this point. And do you know what it looks like? It's a young 17-year-old boy with leather thongs around his neck who's being pulled around with another bunch of slaves behind a bunch of camels, and you know already that camels are bad news, down to Egypt. There is the will of God in motion. There is the great God in action. There is the hope of the world. What do you see when you look down the pit in which Joseph is? The death of God, God's character, God's promises, everything about God is there. What do you see? But dear ones, there's an end to the story. There's an end to the story. And I'll just skip ahead and close. Genesis chapter 50, there is a mature man called Joseph who is saying to his brothers who are weeping before him, "Be not grieved. Be not grieved. I have been weighing on this word. I felt such a loving stab of the Spirit in preparing this week. There is a word for one of you here, maybe for more than one. And the word of the Lord is to you, do not grieve. What you've only perceived as being evil, I have meant it and mean it for your good. Hold on. Persevere." He's bringing it together. Not simply for your own safety, but for the salvation of others. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I'll close there, and next time we'll pick up looking a little more at the providence of this God that controls, that governs, that guides us, that gathers us to himself in the midst of this mess, because he is committed to seeing his purposes through for this world. And don't forget, we can marvel at everything God's doing in the church. What's his purpose? His purpose is glory to himself and the gospel to the world. Oh, glad you're a part of it. Glad you're a part of it. And then next month I'll get to my third point, which is that this is a passage all about the process of the preparation of a servant of God. And when you say to God on your knees, "I want to be used by you, hold on to your back teeth." Because in a moment when you think not, and I want to talk about those dreams, God gives great gifts, but there are great warnings in this passage. To have dreams and have gifts is not to have maturity. Joseph wasn't ready yet to be used by God. God had some other things on the agenda. And there's a huge lesson here about the relationship of the work of the Spirit and the gifts of God to our ongoing maturity in the church of the living God. Amen. Amen. I want to just, don't move, be still. I want to thank you for listening and concentrating. That's a gift to me. It's a gift to your friends. I appreciate that. Appreciate your attention. And you might be saying, "Stuart, you know, it's interesting. We've gone through this series for 20 to 30 weeks and we keep coming back to the same issues." Absolutely. Half of the parlor is available over there. There are some chairs there. The Lord has spoken to you. There's a convicting work of the Spirit of God. Don't leave here. Don't let the group dynamics of being fellowshipping sociable. Don't let the group dynamics stop you of expressing your godly conviction. There are chairs there. Just get on your knees. Don't wait for people to come. Get on your knees and have dealings with God. Get on your knees. Let's pray. Just wait on the Lord as Steve and the worship team come forward. Father, we thank you this morning for every record in Scripture of your dealings with men of like passions as we are, of women like with like passions as we are. We're so encouraged, Lord, that there is nothing under the sun that you cannot deal with. There's nothing about our lives, Lord, as they are, that present an impossibility to you or a threat to you. And Lord, like the Jacob family, we pray for the humility and the responsiveness of spirit to run to you when you talk to us and work in our hearts, to be quick, Lord, to do your will and to please you, and not to let grass grow under our feet. But Lord, we thank you this morning that there isn't a problem of men. There isn't a man's problem or a woman's problem or a man and woman's problem or a boys and girls problem or a nation's problem or a global problem that doesn't fall within the domain of your mighty sovereignty and your caring, loving providence. I don't understand, God, why you would, with all that was going on in Egypt and all that was going on in Canaan, I don't understand why your spotlight would fall on Joseph any more than I understand this morning. Why, given all that this nation of ours needs of a move of God, and every nation needs, you would put a spotlight of yours on our hearts this morning and call us by name, Stuart, my son. I don't understand it, Lord, but I receive it, and I choose not to resist it. I just ask, Lord, that you will write these truths on our hearts that will go deep and that will break with worship. Take us beyond, Lord, the shallowness of what we already call our depth. Save us from making a god of our depth. Save us from making a god of our insight. Oh, God, press us into your heart. Let there be a choice, in the words of your old Saint Tozer, to cultivate the knowledge of the holy and to be preoccupied with God. Just as you continue in prayer, there's a precious time this weekend with the men. And I just want to, no big deal, I just want to do something very simple at the end of this service. Just keep your heads bowed and let's just keep waiting on the Lord. Won't take a minute or two. I'd just like to ask every man who was not at that retreat, every man who was not able to get to that retreat, we're not trying to mark you out, we just want to bless you and pray for you. Every guy who was not at that retreat, not able to be there, some of you had colds and all the rest of it, would you just slip out of your pew and come forward and just stand at the front facing the worship team? Just, if you couldn't make it, you just slip out. Slip out of the front. Just come down here. Just press in here against the table. Don't stand out in the aisles. Just come right down. Or maybe right down to the front here would be great. Fit in the sides here. That's great. That's great. Isn't it great to see men in church? I mean, it's great to have brothers in church, huh? And as Steve leads into worship, want us to do something. I want to invite all the guys who were at the retreat to just come forward. I want you to get a brother. Put your hands around a brother. Start giving away something of the blessing that you received. Ladies, I'd ask you to stand as we worship. And just be voices for us, ladies. As we encourage these men, encourage these brothers to press in and having dealings with God. And be prepared to be prepared to be a servant of the Most High God. Just gather, guys. You don't need to. Just find one another. Just pray for one another. Touch one another. As we worship and pray this morning, do good to one another. Just gather, press in there. Sometimes, guys, we don't like pressing in. We don't like feeling too much. So just press in there. Hallelujah. We're going to sing. Ladies, you're